called the season, and December began, and I started expositing on things that had to do with the birth of Christ in December. Before that, we were doing an exposition of 1 Peter, and so I thought this was the appropriate time, since the season is apparently over, to go back to it. Although I noticed there are still a lot of Christmas tree lights that are being turned on in town, you know. I took ours to the first, and that was it. An exposition of 1 Peter. We're going to take a look at 1 Peter. We're still in the first chapter. And we're going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in redemption. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. The subject is salvation. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. The Old Testament prophets were very curious about some of the things that God had them to write, some of the things that he revealed to them, and they weren't exactly sure precisely how to interpret those things themselves, even though they wrote it. So the salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently about, as they searched, God revealed things to them, and they understood a great deal of it, but with the passage of time, we've come to understand more and more. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. This grace, this unmerited favor, it was something that they had great difficulty with under the law of Moses, because it was something that was so fantastically wonderful that it was difficult to fully grasp until Christ came. Verse 11, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. The Spirit of Christ was in them in the Old Testament, and they wrote by the Spirit of God, and they wrote without error, and yet many of the things that they wrote, they were continually searching and trying to understand what it was precisely that it meant. I know Isaiah kept looking at the writings of Jeremiah, and he came to understand that when Jeremiah wrote of the 70 years in Babylonian captivity, there was an alternate interpretation, whereas it was referring to 70 weeks of years, and he wrote of it in the 9th chapter of Daniel. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This was a very difficult concept for them to understand, that a Savior would have to die for them. Under the work system, it appeared that they were the ones who had to do the sacrificing, and yet this idea of a suffering Savior, particularly as Isaiah outlined in the 53rd chapter, seemed almost to be foreign to them, and it was something that the disciples who followed Christ for more than 3 years, they had great difficulty with it. Peter said, no, this shall not be so. And they really didn't believe it until after it happened and he was resurrected from the dead. So there were many things that were written in which the Holy Spirit was directly involved that we didn't begin to fully understand until after the New Testament was written, until after it was compiled. And then for the first time, we could understand why it was a better covenant, because it explained the things in the Old Covenant and made them clear. That's why it's a better covenant based on better promises. The same promises were in the Old Testament, but they're better promises because now we understand them better. Unto whom it was revealed, that is, the Old Testament prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things. He said this was written primarily for us, so that when we came along, we would have a better covenant, and we could better understand the things of Christ, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. If I didn't believe that the Holy Spirit of God called me, was with me, directed me, protected me, and used me, I would not be standing up here preaching. Because I have to confess openly that unless God's Spirit is in it, it's just wasting my time, it's wasting God's time, and it's wasting your time. It's true, the Scripture says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's true that all of God's ministers are to do that. But if you get to the point where you feel like that all this study has given you an insight where you are actually involved in the salvation process itself, you've gone too far, and you think very highly of yourself. In the end, it's all done by the Holy Spirit of God. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. By them which have preached the gospel, the good news, unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels, I'm sure, about many things that are going on even now, are curious about this marvelous thing called grace that they're watching, and it's exemplified, and they see the workings of God in us. They saw it in the Old Testament saints. They see it in us. And I'm sure they don't have a complete and full understanding of it. And I think they are curious about it continually. And I think that anyone who isn't curious about the Word of God after they're saved, I seriously wonder if they have the Spirit of Christ in them. Now we're going to take a look at John 16, 7 through 9. And we're going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in redemption. Because in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, it's talking about this redemption and about the Holy Ghost workings in it, and about how he is involved with the redemption of the human race, and particularly individuals. John 16, 7 through 9. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, the words of Christ, speaking to the first New Testament church. Remember back in the 13th chapter of John, Judas Iscariot has already departed. No one is there except the 11 disciples, and he's talking to born-again believers with scriptural baptism who are his disciples and who have followed him for more than 3 years. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. The word that is used for Comforter is Parakletos. It means one called alongside. It means the Holy Spirit of God. It means a twin. Now, some people try to differentiate between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is one God. Some people try to differentiate between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is one God. One God. He operates in three offices, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Parakletos is a twin. He's just like Christ. He thinks like Christ. He operates like Christ. He fulfills a different office. He is God. So is the Father. So is the Son. But there is only one God. And Paul said of Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So when I say I'm filled with the Spirit of Christ, when I say I have Jesus Christ living inside me, I can just as well say I have the Holy Spirit of God living inside me. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And just as Christ walked with them during his earthly ministry and was present with them, the Holy Spirit of God is present in me, and he walks in the midst of every church that is still preaching and teaching his truth. He was about to go away, and he knew it. He said, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, the Holy Spirit. But this is the 16th chapter of John. Shortly after this, he was arrested and eventually crucified and then resurrected from the dead. The Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, it tells you what he will do. Number one, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Number two, he will reprove the world of righteousness. Number three, he will reprove the world of judgment. Verse 8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We're in 16, 7 through 9. Now let's take a look at this incrementally. First, verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. You do not go to hell because of your sin. You do not go to hell because you're a sinner. You go to hell because you do not believe on Jesus Christ. Period. No exceptions. That simple, that plain. If you are a child and you come into this world, God knows, his Spirit knows, when you reach that age of mental accountability to where you can either believe on Christ or reject Christ, from that day forward, you are accountable to God. But until that time, you are what we call safe. And were you to die, you would go to heaven. But after the Holy Spirit deems that you are able to make or reject Christ, to accept or reject him, from that day on, friend, the only reason you go to hell is because you don't believe on Jesus Christ. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's all based on belief. He says the Holy Spirit will reprove the world of sin. He tells you why. Of sin, because they believe not on me. That's the only reason a person goes to heaven or hell. John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Period. No exceptions. Colon. he says, is not condemned. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5:24. Well, who does go to hell? The verse continues, John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the only reason that man went to hell, or woman, once they passed the age of accountability. They did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's that plain, it's that simple. It's not complicated, it's not difficult. Some people make it very difficult, but it isn't difficult, it's very plain. Now in Ephesians 1:7, on this principle of the Holy Spirit being reproving the world of sin, because they believe not on me. That's the only reason I'm going to heaven. I'm still a sinner, but I believe on him. I don't have to wonder about whether I'm saved or not. I know I'm saved. Ephesians 1:7. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption, present, indicative, active. I have it right now. Through his blood. Not through my works, not through my efforts, but by God's grace in the shed blood of Christ. In whom we have redemption through his blood. I have it right now. You say, but you can lose it tomorrow. That's baloney. The forgiveness of sins, plural. You say, Brother Michael Murray, you mean to tell me you're forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future? Well, I certainly hope so, because when Christ got on the cross, all my sins were future. And all of Abraham's sins were past. And when you trust in Christ to save you, he saves you from what you are, the very thing that causes you to commit all those sins. You are not a sinner because you sin. You commit sin because you are born a sinner. It is a natural trait. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Unmerited favor. Some people say, I just can't believe that. That's because it's pure grace. It had to be grace. There's no way you could ever work yourself back into a place where you could actually stand in the presence of God, have inherited the Adamic nature, and being so far removed spiritually from God that you have no concept whatsoever of anything that is spiritual. You have to come to him like a frightened, small, helpless child and trust him to save you from what you are by birth and nature, a sinner who sins, because he is a sinner. Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were born dead in sin. And nothing could ever revive you by your own efforts. You were dead, 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 dead spiritually. And only God, with a new birth from above, could revive you and forgive you of your sins. You were dead in them. Had you died before you could actually accept God's remedy, the only remedy for your sins, acceptance of Christ, you would have gone to heaven, because that's grace. It's also grace after you got old enough to receive or reject Christ. When you received him, it was an absolute unmerited gift that God gave you, because you repented, metanoia, you turned to him, and you put your faith in Christ and not in anything or anyone else. And you being dead in the your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him. I've been resurrected with Christ. In order for me to lose my position, Christ is going to have to lose his. Because I was made alive in him the moment I was saved by grace through faith. Quickened, made alive with him. He's going to have to lose his life if I lose mine. Because I'm in him. And I was quickened together with him. As far as God is concerned, the moment I trusted in Jesus Christ, I was buried with him, resurrected with him. And I live with him, and I live in him, and he lives in me, and he'll have to die before I die spiritually. Having forgiven you all trespasses. What did it say? He was going to reprove the world of sin. Why? Because they believe not on me. Well, how many sins did he forgive me? Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. There is no sin that I can ever commit that would send me to hell. There was only one sin that I could ever commit that would have sent me to hell. Had I not believed on him, that is the unforgivable sin. And once you have received him as Savior, you cannot commit the unforgivable sin, because you are a believer in Christ. He is permanently in you, and you are permanently in him. Does that mean that I can live above sin? God forbid. Does that mean I'm telling you that I'm a perfect example now that I've been saved and I'm just exactly like Jesus? No, I'm telling you the spirit that I have living inside me is exactly like Jesus because he is Jesus. But I've got more sin in my flesh than I can even be aware of. Every year when I study the scriptures and find things in there about my own personal motivations that make me see why I do the things I do, I realize I was more sinful than I thought the year before. Yes, I commit sins in the flesh. Will God ever send me to hell for those sins? Absolutely not. What will he do? He'll punish me for them. Well, how can I escape punishment for my sins? Very simple. 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not from all sin. He forgives the sin. We still have unrighteousness in our flesh, but he forgives us for the unrighteousness in our flesh when we confess our sins and we can walk with him day by day. Just because people are saved doesn't mean they walk with God. It means they're justified and they're going to heaven. But a lot of people don't confess their sins. They grow up and they never think they sin. They never see what sinners they are. They grow to a level where they think they have Christian maturity. And they think, well, now I have Christian maturity. And that point is where they become scribes and Pharisees and are worthless to God, the church, and everybody else. John 8:32-36. And ye shall know the truth. I know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. I'm absolutely free. I know the truth. You say, well, I don't quite understand that. That's because you don't know the truth. What is the truth? John 8:36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You say, yeah, but I think I could do this and go back and I'd lose my salvation. You don't know the Son. Or at least if you know him, you've never become well acquainted with him. Because once you know the Son as your Savior, you're set free. You're not going to hell anymore. Now, what was the next thing? John 16:10. What was it he said? He shall reprove the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Has it always been true that there is none righteous, no, not one? When Jesus Christ was on this earth, that wasn't true. There was one righteous man. Has it always been true for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? When Jesus Christ was on this earth, it was not true because he had not sinned. When he left this earth, it left the earth in a state where there wasn't a single solitary man on this earth that had any righteousness, and every one of them were sinners before God. Before Jesus came, there wasn't a righteous man on this earth, and every single person on this earth was a sinner. Jesus departed, left this earth, as the only man who lived a perfectly righteous life. And because of that, God was just in resurrecting him from the dead, giving him a name that is above every name, the name of Jesus every knee should bow, setting him in heaven where he could be our constant intercessor, and whenever we trust in him, giving us his righteousness, covering us with his blood, imputing to us his righteousness. So the Holy Spirit, you say, how'd you know that, the Holy Spirit? How'd you know you were a sinner? The Holy Spirit. How do you know that you had no righteousness? The Holy Spirit. How do you know the only righteousness you have now is of God, the Spirit? The Holy Spirit. You say, well, I don't believe that. Then you don't have the Spirit of God. You said, Brother McElroy, you can't. I just did. I just said it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you've got to trust in Jesus. Not only to save you, but to keep you and to maintain you and to forever live in you and for you forever to live in him, a spiritual union. Romans 3:10. John 16:10. The Holy Spirit is to reprove the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Of sin because they believe not on me. That's what it said. He will reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. Okay, Abraham believed. Abraham believed God. It was imputed to him for righteousness. So what does that mean? He's not condemned because of sin. God imputed the righteousness of a son who was soon to come because Abraham believed one day he would send a seed that he promised in Genesis 3:15. If you believe you can lose your salvation, you do not have a saving confidence in Jesus Christ. Whenever you trust Christ, eventually you should come to understand that he is exactly who he said he was. And he does exactly what he promised. And you cannot add to or take away from it. You must accept it as what it is. The total propitiation, the total atonement, the total redemption for all your sins. Romans 4:3. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's what David said. Even if David also displayed the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Blessedness, happiness, a complete ecstatic happiness. That's what I have. That's why I'm so excited about this. It's because God gave me his righteousness, and I didn't work to get it, and I don't have to work to keep it. Notice what David said. This is David 7, saying, blessed. Who is this man that's blessed? Are they whose iniquities are forgiven? Plural. You say, well, when I got saved, my past iniquities were forgiven, but if I sin again, listen, friend, when you were saved, Jesus had died a long time ago, and all your sins were future, all of them. Are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered? My sins are covered. I'm a statically happy man about it. Why are you unhappy? Because your sins aren't covered. You say, well, I ought to be happy. You can't be happy until you realize how saved you really are. Let me show you something that's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You say, there's no such man. You're looking at one. God will not impute any sin to me that would separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God would not impute or hold me accountable for any sin to the extent that he would send me to hell and Christ would withdraw from me and I would be withdrawn from Christ. God punishes me for my sins in the flesh unless I confess them. And even after I confess them, if they do harm to others, he may punish me anyway because he is a just God. But there is no sin that I can ever commit that God would deem worthy of sending me to hell. That's how free I am. John 3:7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The word again literally means from above. It means it has to be a spiritual rebirth. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must. I mean, there is no alternative. Ye must be born from above. Don't talk to me about works before or after. Talk to me about repentance, turning toward God, and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Why must ye be born again? Why is it an absolute necessity? Because God tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 9. Why must we be born again? 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. I was born of God 57 years ago. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God will not impute sin to me because I've been born again. As far as God is concerned, I can never commit a sin that would send me to hell for his seed. And his seed is Jesus Christ, a perfect spirit of Christ that lives in me. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. God will never impute any sin to me because I have Christ living in me. And I'm living in Christ, and I sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and there is nothing that can ever separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. If you don't know the blessing of the security that is in Christ, you will never find any happiness in the so-called spiritual world until you put all your faith in Jesus. Throw all this other stuff away. Trust Jesus to save you. Then start serving and worshiping Jesus in a place where his spirit abides, and then your works will count for rewards in heaven, but they will never count towards salvation. Jesus answered and said unto him, John 3:3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word see in the Greek language in which it is written means to understand, to comprehend. Like you say, two and two are four, and someone says, oh, I see. It means to comprehend, to understand the things of the kingdom of God. You can never understand anything about the kingdom of God until you have been reborn from above. And Paul said testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the way you get saved, plain and simple. You're walking through life, you come to realize that there's a hell, and you come to realize that God is God and there is a devil, and you don't want to go to hell, and so you know you're going there because you're a sinner, and you metanoia, you repent. You turn to God because that's your only hope, and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I got saved. That's how everybody gets saved. God's Spirit does the convicting. Jesus Christ is the one he testifies of. And you turn to God who sent Christ. And when you request salvation, Jesus hears your request and the Holy Spirit saves you. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, understand, comprehend the kingdom of God. Notice what he says again in John 8:32-36. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I know the truth. I'm preaching to you the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. I have the Spirit of God. That's how I know the truth. That's the only reason I know the truth. If I hadn't been born again, I couldn't understand any of this. And if you don't understand any of it, maybe you better get born again. Verse 36, John 8:36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That means completely, utterly, no question about it in your mind. You'll have questions in the flesh. Your flesh will wonder whether you're saved or not. He can't believe in God. He's enmity against God. And he'll always be with you. But your soul can believe. There'll be a tremendous battle all your life about it between the flesh, in which God's Spirit does not dwell, and which is enmity against God, cannot worship God, cannot serve God, does not believe in Christ. The enmity between him and that soul that was saved by the new spirit that came into you and became what is known as your heart. John 16:11. And he shall reprove the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world is Satan. Whenever Eve sinned, and then Adam wanted her more than God, and he succumbed to her wishes because he wanted the woman, and he willfully and purposely, knowing what he was doing, sinned. And their sin has been passed on to us. But when that happened, man lost his inheritance. Man became something that was quite different from the original creation of God. And Adam and Eve became totally depraved, and they passed that on to us ever since. So, what does this mean? God is just. He has to be just. Otherwise, he isn't God. He has to be just in all that he does. It would not have been fair for God to have taken us back from the devil after the devil successfully lured us away from God. God had to do it fairly. He had to do it in such a way there was no question throughout the spiritual realm that he was justified in what he was doing. The prince of this world is the devil. He was judged at Calvary. God passed judgment on the devil at Calvary, and Christ carried out a sacrifice that allowed all of us to be redeemed by choice, or to not be redeemed by choice. It all started right here after the original sin. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. God said, I'm going to put enmity between you, the serpent, the devil, and the woman, Eve. And between thy seed, and Satan has seed. We have churches right now meeting all over this state that are full of his seed. They believe in salvation by works. Oh, on the outside, they're kind, gentle, patient, all these things. But inside, they do not know Christ. They're the devil's seed. They're called tares. And they're very religious, super religious. And they work all their lives to try and justify themselves before God. Christ alone justifies. The reason I work, and the reason I'm here, and the reason I'm serving God is because of his infinite mercy and grace. How can I not serve him when he's done all this for me, asking nothing in return? And between thy seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. That seed was to one day come. It was to do something to the power that Satan had over this world. Satan was the judge of this world, and he was our judge. He was the judge of all who were sinners, and that power had to be broken. Her seed was Christ, No one knew how long it would take. It took a long, long time. But finally that seed, it shall bruise thy head. That seed came in a manger in Bethlehem. That seed grew up without sin, died with no other sin except my sin and your sins that he's took in his own body on the tree so we could have a choice. So the Holy Spirit could convict us and we could either receive or reject him. It shall bruise thy head. A serpent's power is in its head, whether it's poisonous or not. That's what it uses to swallow whatever it eats. That's why the devil is, in Peter's writings, is referred to as swallowing people alive like a snake. It shall bruise thy head. Once you bruise the head of a serpent, it cannot take food into itself. The food is useless to it, no longer has no meaning to it whatsoever. And so the power of Satan that he held over us was broken at Calvary. And indeed, Christ did forever end the bondage that Satan had us in. In so doing, he paid a terrible price. God walked as a man upon this earth. His heel came and sat down upon this earth. He was the arm of God. And he actually paid a terrible price in his suffering in his own body, pictured by the heel here, in crushing the power of the serpent. He had to give up his own life. He had to suffer a spiritual and physical agony that is beyond our comprehension or understanding. But he did it. Now the prince of this world has been judged. The Holy Spirit would reprove the world of judgment. Why? Because the prince of this world is judged. You want to see where he did it? Right here in Colossians 2:15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, those are the powers of darkness. They are the principalities of Satan. They are the power of Satan himself. And Satan and all his demons and all of his spiritual kingdom and all of his spiritual forces were defeated at Calvary. He made a show of them openly. He didn't do it in a corner. He lived a perfect life before all men, then openly hanging on a cross between two thieves. He hung there and made a show openly. And then just a few days later, he was resurrected from the dead. And the devil thought he had gained a victory, but he lost the war. And Christ triumphed and made an outward show like a victor drags his captives behind him. And we were forever relieved of the bondage of Satan when we believed in Christ. The triumph of Christ was the cross. He won a victory. He won the war. Now we have an opportunity to trust him. What did Christ do on the cross? How did he break the power of Satan? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us. Finally, God made it possible for us to see thoroughly and completely how far short we fall of God's standard of righteousness. Because no other man who ever lived could have, or ever has, kept God's law, which was the handwriting of ordinances in the books of the Pentateuch, in the first five books. It was contrary to us. God wanted us to understand how contrary it was. You can't keep it. Nailing it to his cross. He nailed it to his cross. It was finished there. It's over. It's done. You've been removed from under the bondage of Satan. The prince of this world has been judged. You don't have to labor under his bondage anymore. But many people still do. This morning, right here in Dardanelle, we have church buildings full of people that believe you can lose your salvation. That's their right. It's a God-given right. They're desperately trying to please God. They're working very hard. They're doing lots of things. And the name of Christ rolls off their lips repeatedly. They speak in tongues. They do all sorts of things. And outwardly, they appear to be children of God. But many of them, not all of them, many of them are tares. John 16:11, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. It's over. It's finished. They can't accept that. They won't believe that. Matthew 11:28-30. The law was a bondage, a yoke. And the scribes and the Pharisees labored under it constantly, outwardly trying to keep it, inwardly knowing they weren't. And they were lying and deceiving themselves, and they labored under a heavy burden of guilt and sin because of the law. Jesus said, come unto me. I am the Savior. He said, I will give you rest. He said, I am the Savior. I will give you rest. I'll give you the blessed assurance. I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you something bought with my blood that will never end. He implored them. He said, cast off that yoke of bondage that Satan has. Take my yoke upon you. He said, learn about me. You'll see how gracious and wonderful I am. He said, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. I'm not a slave driver like Satan. I don't jump on you continually. I don't make you do all these things. He said, if you'll do that, you shall find rest unto your souls. He says, this yoke you're bearing under the bondage of Satan, trying to please God while you're a child of the devil, he said, that has no rest. You're continually at unrest. Your life is uncertain. Everything in your life is uncertain. Everything you think is uncertain. You're absolutely miserable, and many times you don't know why. It's because you're wearing the wrong yoke. Jesus says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Some people get saved, and they're really saved. But then they get in a church that teaches false doctrine, and they convince them you can lose your salvation, and they go right back under the yoke of bondage. That's why in Galatians 5:1, Paul wrote, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. That's freedom, wherewith Christ hath made us free. I'm free. The Son set me free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Once you got saved, you got saved when you trusted Christ. Now don't turn around and run back under the law and say, well, I'll now try to keep it so I can go to heaven. He said, don't do that. What did he say about people that did? Galatians 3:1-3. Oh, foolish Galatians. There were a bunch of people in the church at Galatia. They were trying to go back under the bondage that Christ's yoke had freed them from. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. That's your salvation. That's your total salvation. That's all there is to salvation. That's the only price that was paid. That's the only resurrection that occurred. That's the only man that was sent. That's the only Savior there is. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. So quit trying to please and appease God. Jesus did that. Receive him as your Savior. Trust in him completely to save you, keep you, and eternally indwell you, and to never leave you nor forsake you. Notice what he said to the church at Galatia. This only would I learn of you. Received you by the Spirit, by the works of law. He said, when you got saved, did you do it because you were a real good old boy doing everything God said? Or by hearing of faith? He said, you got saved by faith. He said, you stay saved by faith. Verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? And many people, after they're saved, say, I know I'm saved, but I've got to do this. No, you don't. You say, well, what if you don't do it? You get punished. You say, well, why should I do it? Because he loved you and gave himself for you. Listen, you can serve a God who gives it salvation by grace. To serve a God that didn't give it by grace is an imaginary God to start with, and you'll never find anything but misery in it. Romans 8:15-16. I love this verse, and I remind myself of it often. Romans 8:15-16. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Why do you fear losing your salvation? Why are you afraid of life? But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Abba, thank you, Father, Father. That's what that means. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He testifies it in your heart. 1 John 3:2-8, beloved, now are we the sons of God. I don't have to wonder whether I'm a son of God. I am a son of God. If it was based on my works, I wouldn't know whether I was a son of God or not. But it's based on the works of Christ. That's why I know I'm a son of God. I don't have to worry about whether I'm saved or not, because I was saved by the blood of Christ. If I had to be saved by my own sacrifices, I'd never be sure. How much do you have to do to go to heaven? What's required to go to heaven? How many works do you have to perform? How many times do you have to go to church? How many sins are you allowed to accumulate? How many times can you ask for forgiveness? Is there a limit to it? But in Christ, all these answers are plain. He paid the price for all sin. You need a Savior? I got some good news for you. There's only one. It's not your works. It's not this church. It's not your baptism. And it's sure not me. It's Jesus. You say, well, I want to be saved. Good. How do you repent toward God? Have you realized this morning you need a Savior? Has the Holy Spirit, who was sent down here for that purpose, been bothering you? If you need a Savior, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You've heard the Word of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're going to have a silent moment of prayer right where you're sitting. You can be saved by going to Jesus Christ and asking Him to save you. God gives you an absolute guarantee that if you realize as a sinner, you have no other hope but Him. Ask Him to save you, and He'll save you right where you're sitting.